Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together, Hebrews chapter 9, and we will read at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's especially the last part of verse 26 that we would consider with the Lord's help. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of Christ was offered once and for all. It never needed to be repeated. The Lord did not need to offer himself again. He did not need to die on the cross again. And why is that? It is because his sacrifice truly put away sin. The one sacrifice of Christ, never needing to be repeated, shows how truly efficacious, how effective it is. It really achieves its purpose. The sacrifice of Christ satisfied divine justice, made atonement, reconciliation for sinners. And because he suffered their punishment, he truly put away their sin. By one offering he has done this, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is the sacrifice of Christ meaningful to you and me? What does it mean to us to hear about the sacrifice of Christ? Are we resting on him and his sacrifice? Are we looking to Jesus who died on the cross, offering up himself a sacrifice to God? Are we looking to him whose blood cleanseth from all sin? Are we going to him for forgiveness and acceptance with God? With the Lord's help, let us consider three things, and that is, first of all, the appearing of Christ. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And secondly, the oneness of his sacrifice. Christ did not need to offer himself up again and again. He offered himself up once and for all, just as it is appointed unto men once to die. So Christ once offered himself to bear the sins of many. That's verses 27 and 28. So that is the oneness of his sacrifice. And finally, in the third place, let us consider the actual putting away of sin. The putting away of sin. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the putting away of sin, and that is what the text is bringing before us, the pardon of sin on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. So first, the appearing of Christ. Secondly, the oneness of his sacrifice. And thirdly, the putting away of sin. First of all, the appearing of Christ. Christ appeared at the time that God appointed. And it was not at the beginning of the world, but it was at the end of the world. The Lord did not need to appear at the beginning, and that is because his sacrifice was eternally effective. After centuries had passed, and after so many sacrifices were offered up in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of lambs and goats, Christ finally came after all of this had taken place. So Christ appeared at the end of the world. And literally, it is at the end of the age. The word world is age in the New Testament Greek. So at the end of the age, Christ appeared. Now, what does this mean at the end? Because we know that the Lord came into the world 2,000 years ago. So how can it be at the end of the world or end of the age? Well, it was the custom of the Jews to divide the history of the world into three ages. And the first was the age before the law was given, the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law. That was the age before the law. And then there was the age during the law or under the law. And finally, there is the age after the law, and that is when Christ came. And this is the age under the Messiah, as the Jews would consider it, and it's what we believe the Scripture teaches, the last age or the last time. And this is the time that we live in, and it is called the end of the world. It is the conclusion of the age. It's the last age, the last time, and it's during this age and this time that Christ appeared. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared, and the word appeared is literally manifested. He has been manifested. He was promised long ago, and then finally he was manifested. And it was clearly revealed who the Messiah was. It is the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David, the seed of the woman, the son of Mary. God had promised the coming of Messiah from the beginning of the world. Just after man sinned, it was promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, that a member of the human race would defeat Satan, the great enemy of man. And it would be through suffering. The seed that is Satan, the serpent, would bruise the heel of the one who would come. And so it would be through suffering, the suffering of Messiah, that Satan would suffer his total defeat. So that was the first promise. And many prophecies were given afterwards in regard to Christ's appearing. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David, who was the son of Jesse, and it was from that stem or branch of Jesse and David that Christ would come. He is the root and the offspring of David. And even the particular sufferings of the Messiah were spoken of, as in Psalm 22, that he was pierced in his hands and in his feet. So Christ was prophesied of. He was promised. His coming, his appearing, was predicted in the Old Testament. And finally, at the time appointed by the Lord, he came. He was revealed to humanity. He has been manifested, as we read in Galatians chapter 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And as you know, his appearing was attended by the angels. That is, they announced his arrival to the shepherds, and they said, one of them said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And we also read that there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill, peace, goodwill toward men." So this is good tidings. It is good news. That is the appearing of Christ. He has been manifested. And it took place 2,000 years ago. But this will be still good news to those who know that they're sinners and are looking for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has been manifested. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He has come to redeem sinners of mankind. He has come to save them from the greatest of all evils and bring them to the highest blessedness. Well, friend, is this good news to you? Do you see how it is good tidings that should bring great joy to you? And are you looking to the Savior? Do you desire to know him who was manifested? He appeared. He appeared for this great reason, to save sinners. He was manifested to take away the sin of his people and all those who come to God by him. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, who is this one who appeared? Who was manifested? Remember, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The one who was manifested, the one who appeared, was God. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is both, as you know, God and man. Born of the Virgin Mary, but he is the Son of the living God. As our catechism teaches, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So his natures are distinct, they are not mixed together. He is fully God and fully man, and both natures, divine and human, are inseparably united in one person. It is the eternal person of the Son of God forever. And this is the one who is manifested, manifested in human nature here on earth, who came into the world to save sinners. Are we ready to receive him with open arms? Is this good news to us, that Christ was manifested? Do we have a sense of sin that shows us our need of Christ? Has the Spirit convinced us of our sin and misery? Do we feel guilty before God? Do we see that we deserve God's righteous wrath and curse? Has this been made real to us, the reality of God's wrath over us because of our sin? Well, if so, surely we will agree that this ought to be good news to us, that there is hope in Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, may we have eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray that we would look to him and see his suitability to our need, that we would see his sufficiency to deliver us from our guilt and ruin. And may we all have ears to hear his call, that we would hear him declare to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And may we have grace by the Spirit working in us, not only to be convinced of our sin and misery, but our minds enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and our wills renewed, and so persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And may we also have grace to look to him and the perfection of his sacrifice, because he offered himself once, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And let us consider in the second place the oneness of his sacrifice. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, let us think for a moment. Let us try to follow the argument, the reasoning of the apostle, who is explaining to the Jews the permanence of the work of Christ, that is, that he is the great high priest, and no other priest will succeed him. His priesthood is one, and his sacrifice was once. never needing to be repeated. And so we find the apostle here is showing the contrast between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices offered by the Old Testament high priests. You see, the Old Testament high priests offered many sacrifices, but Christ, great high priest, offered only one sacrifice, and he did it only once. Well, let's go back to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The holy places made with hands, well, that's the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built with by people's hands. But heaven was not built by human hands. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And that is where Christ went, not into the tabernacle. Christ went into heaven, heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ went into the holy place in the presence of God. He is the great high priest who is in the presence of God continually for his people. But Paul is making the argument that he did not need to re-enter. He did not need to offer himself again. That he was not in that way like the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament high priest had to go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle once every year, but then that took place annually, again and again. They offered up the blood of others. You see at the end of verse. You see, let's read verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Christ did not offer himself frequently, numerously, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. The Old Testament high priests, they did this numerous times. Every year they went into the holiest of all, that is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. They entered there with the blood of others, that is the blood of goats and calves. But Jesus did not do so. He did not offer himself often. He did not reappear and re-enter the holiest of all frequently, like the high priest did in the Old Testament. Well, why did the Old Testament high priests offer sacrifices frequently and enter into the holiest of all frequently? Well, the answer is because those sacrifices that they offered up could not really take away sin. That's the plain and simple answer. Those sacrifices were offered up again and again because they were not really taking away sins. That's the whole argument of the apostle in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Those sacrifices that the Old Testament high priests offered up did not make anyone perfect in regard to their conscience. And that is, those sacrifices could not clear the consciences or clear the guilt of the consciences of the Old Testament worshipers. Because if their consciences were cleared by those sacrifices, then the sacrifices would stop, because the sacrifices would then be effective. But they were not effective. They did not really take away their guilt. The sacrifices kept on being offered. And the reason was they could not really take away sin. But Christ's sacrifice was different. He did not need to offer himself often. The apostle reasons in verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." So if Christ had to offer himself often, just like the Old Testament sacrifices were offered up often, then Christ would have to suffer often from the very beginning. Not just at Calvary once, but if his sacrifice was on the same principle with the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, he would have to offer himself repeated times, and not just at this stage when he actually appeared, but he would have to do so from the very beginning of the world, since the fall, since the first promise was given, and men's sins were forgiven. Well, Christ would have had to offer himself at that time. And otherwise, if he didn't, well, then the sins of nobody else could be forgiven. You see, that is the argument. If the sacrifice of Christ was on the same principle with the Old Testament sacrifices needing to be repeated, well, it would have to be repeated from the very beginning at all times, because it's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that the Old Testament believers were forgiven. But if they were only forgiven in the generation that he offered himself, well, then no one else's sins could be forgiven. He would have to offer himself in every generation from the very beginning of time. But he did not do so. It was not necessary. He did not need to offer himself again and again from the foundation of the world. Why? Because his sacrifice was truly effective. Because his sacrifice was of infinite value. And so the proof of that, of the effectiveness of his sacrifice, is that not only was it once offered, but it was offered at the end of the world. Because centuries had passed. And after all these Old Testament believers lived and died, Christ finally came. But those Old Testament believers lived and died forgiven. They were saved. And how was it? On the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Because the sacrifice of Christ has eternal efficacy. It is eternally effective. And his sacrifice, the merit of it, reached back to all the sins of his people from the very beginning of the world. And the efficacy of his sacrifice will stretch forward to take away the sin of the last believer who lives before the second coming of Christ. This is the infinite effectiveness of his sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is the sacrifice of the one who is a divine person, the sacrifice of him who is God. Think of that. Here's the infinite value of his suffering and death, because he is a divine person. Therefore, infinite value is given to his sufferings and his death, so that his sacrifice has infinite merit and power, purchasing power, if we may say so, to purchase the salvation of all his people from the beginning to the end of the world. His sacrifice is of infinite merit and therefore met the demands of the infinite justice of God. Indeed, he put away sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Are you leaning upon the efficacy of the power of Christ's sacrifice, the infinite value of his sacrifice? I think we hear that word a lot today, the efficacy of a particular drug or a vaccine. Well, let us think about the efficacy, the power, the effectiveness, the thoroughness of the sacrifice of Christ, the power to put away sin by his own sacrifice. Well, let us consider then in the third place, finally, the putting away of sin. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is sin that is the great obstacle of fellowship with God. It is sin that separates the sinner from God. You remember, that's what we read in Isaiah 59. God is speaking to those who have rebelled against him, even his own professing people. He says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So it is sin that has removed the favor of God from sinners and has separated even his professing people from God. So it is sin that stands in the way of our coming to God. Sin has merited eternal death, and we are, because of sin, liable to be eternally separated from God, cast away from God forever. So friends, sin is the reason that we are liable to perish. But Christ, has dealt with that obstacle. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, because he has put away sin, he has removed the cause of separation from God. And putting away sin results in our reconciliation to God. We are brought into the favorable presence of God by the sacrifice of Christ. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has put it away. Now, the word is an interesting word. The word put away is one word, and it means setting aside or even annulment. There's an annulment of sin, or even abolition. He has abolished sin. Christ has made an annulment of sin. He has put away sin. He has caused the abolition of sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Again, it's himself. It's not the sacrifice of a goat or a calf or a bullock. It's the sacrifice of the one who is God. And he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, another theological word that is used not often in the pulpit, certainly in theological books, is the word expiation, which just means putting away, basically. The expiation of sin, the putting away of sin. That is, by the death of Christ, the guilt of sin is removed. The guilt of sin is expiated. And that is because sin is dealt with by punishment. Christ suffered the punishment that the sin deserves, and so the sin is expiated, the sin is put away. So the point here is, and what we're learning is, by these simple words, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, is that Christ accomplished all that was necessary for the removal of guilt. He did all that was necessary to put away sin. And what was necessary was death. What was necessary was dying on the cross. What was necessary was that he offered himself a sacrifice and suffered the punishment that sin deserves. So Christ did all that was needful for the pardon of the sinner. Christ did all that was necessary for forgiveness, so that when any sinner believes in Christ, his or her sin is put away forever, forgiven. And again, Christ did this by his sacrifice. He has put away sin by bearing it, suffering the punishment that was due to the sinner. Christ suffered it himself, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is seen in verse 28, where we read, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Bear the sins of many. He took upon him the sins of many. He stood in their place, in the place of the sinner. So again, what is brought before us is the wonderful, amazing doctrine of substitution. Jesus being the substitute of the sinner, standing in the place of the guilty. And he has fulfilled the conditions of the covenant of grace. He has obeyed the law of God in the place of sinners. He has died the death that the sinner deserves for everyone that was in the covenant. And so Christ endured the consequences of sin. That is, he suffered the infliction of the penalty of death in the place of the sinner. So he bare the sins of many. That is, by bearing their punishment. Sin was imputed to him. Sin was charged to his account. And therefore God's wrath descended upon him. Because we read, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He put away sin by this, by the sacrifice of himself. Himself was the sacrifice. The sinner deserved to be given up to the wrath of God. The sinner is ready to be led to execution, to suffer the infliction of the penalty. But Christ stands in the sinner's place and says, I will bear it for you. I will take the punishment for you. I will receive the sword of divine justice for you. Oh, are you looking to him to have done this for you? Are you looking to his blood to take away your sin by his suffering on the cross as a sacrifice for sin? In this way, by Christ, by his sacrifice, by the sacrifice of himself, offering himself to the wrath of God, offering himself to meet the demands of the justice of God, it is by Christ's sacrifice that he has satisfied the justice of God. And now, since the justice of God is satisfied, the justice of God actually requires that the sinner be forgiven. The sinner that believes in Jesus, that sinner is represented by Jesus. And justice now requires that that sinner be accepted with God, that the sinner be forgiven and enjoy the favor of God. What is this? This is reconciliation. The great obstacle of sin is gone because Christ put it away by the sacrifice of himself. And so now the sinner is brought into the presence of God, being represented by Jesus. Jesus appears in the presence of God for us, for that is for believers. And so if we're a believer, if we're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, Christ has entered into the presence of God for us. And he represents us, and we are forgiven, and we are accepted with God. We're in a state of peace and reconciliation through the blood of Jesus. As the apostle says in Romans 5:9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, this is the wonderful doctrine of justification. Justification, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Are we believing in him? As soon as a person believes in Jesus, that person's sins are put away. That person is forgiven. Their sins are pardoned, put away. How? On the basis of the sacrifice of himself, because he accomplished all that was necessary for the full pardon of the guilty sinner. Well, let us be thankful for the putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And let us also see that the putting away of sin may also involve the actual removal of the power of sin, because the word is abolition or annulment. And it may include actually both justification and sanctification. We know that this is what Christ's sacrifice purchased. Not only the forgiveness of sin, not only the pardon of sin, but the purifying of the sinner. That is, the removal, the taking away the power and dominance of sin over the sinner. Christ, by his death, has destroyed the works of Satan. That's why he was manifested. John the Apostle says we know that he was manifested. He was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what the death of Christ did. It destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan himself is destroyed as to his power and as to his kingdom. His power is broken. And we are praying that that will be demonstrated more and more in the total destruction of Satan's kingdom when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the advance of the kingdom of grace. So let us see that the putting away of sin is probably very comprehensive, and the death of Christ has actually indeed purchased the final deliverance of God's people from all sin and misery, which includes the pollution of sin in their souls, so that they are delivered from the dominion of sin and the very existence of sin. And that is what Christ's death achieved. By the death of Christ on the cross, he secured the gift of the Spirit. And through the channel of the cross, the Spirit comes to work within his people that purifying power, so that the image of God is renewed in them, and they are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That is the work of God's free grace and sanctification by the Spirit. And it is the sacrifice of Christ that abolishes sin, puts it away, as to the very power of sin in our souls. Well, let us give thanks to the Lord for that. Be thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ has accomplished so much. The Lord Jesus appeared to put away sin. He was manifested to take away sin, to take away all sin of his people. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and purify it. Sanctify it and purify it with the washing of water by the word. And we also read in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's why he died. That's why he purchased his people, so that he might purify them to himself, to be his own people who are ready to do good works for him to his glory. And friends, we are brought to mind in this thoroughness of the sacrifice of Christ, the completeness of his sacrifice, which is seen in the fact that he offered himself once. His sacrifice was one, and it was once for all. It never needed to be repeated. The Old Testament high priests had to keep offering sacrifices every year, year after year, century after century, but not the sacrifice of Christ. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is such an important point that Paul brings out that he's going to illustrate it again in verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So this is the analogy. People die just once, then they rise again. Well, Christ died just once, and then he rose again. So people die once not to rise and then die again afterwards. They're not going to die again after they've died once. So Jesus, he died once and rose again, not to die again, not to offer himself again. But he died once, rose again, and then he appears for the salvation of his people. People die once, they rise, and they enter and they go to they appear before God at the judgment. Jesus dies once, he rises again, and he appears to be the judge. But for his people, the judgment will consist in their complete salvation. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will come for their full and final deliverance from all sin and misery. That will be at the resurrection. There will be no effects of the fall to be seen, because they will be perfectly delivered. Their bodies will come from the grave. Spiritual, glorious resurrection bodies, all the evidences of sin removed, full and final deliverance, their complete, or the completion of their salvation. But the point that the apostle is making is, again, the oneness of a sacrifice. People died once, rise again, not to die again. Jesus died once, he rose again, not to die again on the cross. That is over. That is completed, and that is because of the effectiveness of his sacrifice. He will never bear sin again. He will never be punished for sin again. The work he performed was complete, effective, and final. He will not suffer again. He will he rose again, and he is in the presence of God, and it will be, and it is so that he will reign triumphantly till all his enemies are made his footstool. What strong hope, what strong consolation is given to believers that Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself once to bear the sins of many, and to those who look to him and wait for him, he will appear again the second time, but not to die. It will be without sin. He won't be suffering for sin. It will be without sin to salvation, the complete salvation of his people. And that gives them a great prospect. It gives them the hope of glory. This completion of salvation is for those who look to him. And are we looking to him? Do we have hope in Christ? And are we waiting for him and his coming? Eager expectation. That is what biblical hope is. It is waiting upon the Lord, looking with eager expectation to the Lord to fulfill his promises. He will come again. He will come to his people in other ways apart from his final second coming. He's coming to them in the means of grace. He's coming to them when he gives them his presence and he manifests himself to them. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will I love, and will manifest myself to him." Christ will communicate his love to his people. Are we looking to him? Looking to him and desiring his coming? Well, that is evidence of having our sin put away. Christ's sacrifice for us. Do we desire Christ? And do we see his preciousness? Do we long for him? Are we moved to serve him out of love to him? Are we resting on Christ? Perhaps that's what we should bring it back to, this simple faith in him. We're not taking pride in our own accomplishments. We're not looking to our own performances. We're not building our hope upon the fact that we have done so many good deeds or that we have so many good intentions. We're not resting upon the good opinions of others. If we are, well, that all of that is to be a refuge of lies. That's what it amounts to. But let us ask ourselves, are we resting upon Christ and his sacrifice? As the Old Testament worshiper would lean upon, put their hands upon the sacrifice, the head of the animal sacrifice, and lean upon it, confessing their sins. That was a symbolical imputation of sin to the animal, and the animal would die and symbolically take away the sin being sacrificed in the place of the worshiper. Well, are we leaning our souls upon Christ with desire, with approval of the way of salvation? That's what faith is. Saving faith is not just a bare assent. It's not just a cold intellectual belief in the doctrines of the Word of God. Saving faith is a cordial assent. It is a hearty approval of the way of salvation. The soul is resting upon Christ with desire. It is a warm embrace of Christ. Are you saying in your soul, "I heartily accept the sacrifice of Christ. I heartily approve the way of salvation by the death of Jesus"? Christ offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. That's what I delight in. I approve of this. I heartily accept it. Now that's faith in Christ, resting upon Christ with desire. And this faith in Christ will be evident in our life. Going along with faith in Christ will also be a resolve to obey him, a purpose in our heart to cleave to the Lord and leave sin, to turn from sin? Is this your desire, going along with trust in Christ, being drawn to Jesus, but also being drawn away from sin? Do you grieve over your failings, sorrowing over sin, confessing your sin, leaning upon Christ, and going to the blood daily for forgiveness? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, if this is your experience, you're looking to Jesus and away from sin, well, how you should rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ. Believers should rejoice in Christ again and again, because they're going again and again to Christ and his blood and his sacrifice. Christ did not offer himself again and again, because his sacrifice was eternally effective. But believers are going to the sacrifice again and again. They're going to the blood of Jesus. They're looking to Christ crucified continually, because they have continual access to God through Christ, who offered himself a sacrifice once and for all. You see, it wasn't just once and that was it, but it's once and for all. It's once and for all time. The efficacy of the sacrifice stretches back to the beginning of the world, when the first person believed in the promise of God for salvation. And his sacrifice stretches forth to us today, at this time, at this particular age, so that we are, if we're the Lord's people, we're constantly going to Christ, knowing that the blood cleanseth from all sin. That's what faith does. It brings distant things very near to us. Faith also makes past things and future things present to us, so that just as the Old Testament believers, they had to look forward, their faith had to go forward, make the distant, the future things present to them. They had to look forward to Christ who was to come and to his sacrifice, so that they were forgiven on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, even though he had not yet offered himself a sacrifice. So we also, Christ's sacrifice has already been offered up, but faith makes that past event a present event to us. And because of the eternal merit, the eternal efficacy of his sacrifice, the death of Christ is, as to its merit, as efficacious and as fresh to us in the power of it as if he were this very moment bleeding and suffering on the cross. That is the eternal efficacy of his sacrifice, because through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God, and therefore his blood purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. That's chapter 9 and verse 14. How thankful we should be, and what a privilege it is to be constantly in our soul's experience by faith laying our sins upon Christ, laying our sins upon the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus, and constantly receiving his righteousness, constantly going to God, appearing before God by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And that, friends, is partly how we enjoy communion with Christ, receiving of his grace, receiving his righteousness, and giving our sins to him by believing, confessing and our sins, and believing in the blood that cleanseth from all sin. And so our fellowship with Christ is in that way maintained. But have you not found yet in your experience Christ? You say, I'm seeking Christ, but I have not found him. But you have a desire to seek him. You have a desire to find him. Well, keep on waiting on the Lord. And be encouraged, because that is just what God is calling you to seek the Lord. Seek, and ye shall find. This is the experience of the psalmist who said, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. What encouraged him to wait was the knowledge of the fact that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. And that forgiveness comes by the blood of Christ. Forgiveness comes from the heart of the Father, through the heart blood of the Son, into the heart of a sinner. Recognize the merciful nature of God and look to the Lamb of God. It is through the blood of Jesus that mercy comes. Lay hold of Christ, and you lay hold of the mercy of God in him, and wait for him with eager expectation. As the watchmen wait for the sunrise, so eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to rise upon your soul, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, so that like Job would experience as Elihu speaks to him, that those who are confessing their sin and experience the grace of God and forgiveness, they will experience that deliverance. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. His life shall see the light. But to others who do not really know what it is to seek the Lord and not waiting on the Lord like they should be, well, Christ is calling you to, and though you are still following the ways of sin and you're not convinced as you should be, the gospel offers salvation to you, not as a convinced sinner, but as a sinner in need of salvation. Whatever your experience is, you and I, we all need salvation. We all need Christ. God's people still need Christ to bring about complete salvation at the resurrection and the full deliverance from the existence of sin in them. That's part of the salvation. So the completion of salvation takes place at the last day when they are delivered from from death itself at the resurrection. But friend, my point is, whatever your experience now, convinced or not convinced, awakened or still absolutely hardened, you need Christ, you need salvation. And you're called upon now to go to Jesus for salvation. Not to say, well, I need to wait a little longer and I need a little more melting of my heart and a little more pricks of conscience, and then I'll seek Christ. No. Seek him now. Because you're a sinner now, this very moment, under God's wrath and curse. And if you knew that, if you really felt that, the reality is, it is so. You are under God's wrath. But if you knew it as you should, you wouldn't waste a moment. You would seek shelter, spiritual shelter, immediately. How you would do so if there was any other disaster that you knew was about to take place. You would run from a tornado. You would hide from enemies that were pursuing. You would go to a fortress. You would drop what you're doing and run for shelter. And if even just the knowledge, a glimpse of God's wrath hanging over you, that surely ought to stir you up to seek Christ with all your heart. Because this is no natural disaster. This is not just a calamity. This is the just demerit of sin. This is your liability to God's wrath and curse. And so the God of heaven calls you. Awake, run, flee from the wrath to come. Come to Christ. He is calling you now. You cry to him, Lord Jesus, save me or I perish. None but Christ, none but Christ. And God's word assures you, he that believeth on him is not condemned. There's access to God through Christ. The door is open. Jesus is the door. I am the way. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture, safety and spiritual provision to all eternity, all bound up in Christ. This is the way to prepare to meet your God, O Israel. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, thou art the God of heaven, and what need we have of thy salvation if we were but awakened for a moment to have a clear view of our condition, how we would cry to thee, how we would call upon thee. But thou hast said in thy word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thy promises are numerous. Oh, that we would be encouraged and stirred up to seek thee with all our heart. O Lord, take away all the objections that arise in our minds. May Christ be set before us, and may we go to him who will never cast away anyone who comes to him. Hear us, Lord, bless each of us, bless the congregation in all our needs and concerns. Help us to look to thee and pardon our many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 130. Psalm 130 from verse 1. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait, my hope is in his word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say more than they that do watch the morning light to see. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he, Israel, shall redeem. We will sing this whole psalm to God's praise, Psalm 130, from verse 1, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried.